Now, shall we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 17 and reading together the whole of the chapter once more, but turning again to those verses from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 17, and especially the verses from verse 8 to the end once more, but beginning to read again in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee off the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come again to look at this battle that the children of Israel now find themselves engaged in as they make their way across that vast stretch of wilderness that lay between them and the land of Canaan, to which they are now travelling as the people of God. In our last sermon, you remember, we looked at how the children of Israel had come under attack at the hand of this man Amalek and his followers, of course, whom the word of God simply refers to as the Amalekites. And we also looked at the tactic then that the children of Israel adopted at the commandment of Moses, the Lord's servant, and how they put that tactic, or will put that tactic, into effect now that they're confronted with this alien force that has come out to impede their way, and in fact to halt them in their way, and if possible, no doubt, to turn them back into their serfdom and their slavery back in the land of Egypt once more. You remember again how we're ever to view these wanderings and all of these things that happen to the children of Israel in the wilderness in these days, how we're to approach those things and understand those things, and above all, how we're to apply those things to our own hearts and minds if we're the people of God in our day and endeavouring to live in this world as in a pilgrimage, as you might say, under the hand of the Lord our Saviour. These things, you remember, says the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, these things were written for our admonition. They were written for our learning. They were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so as we've said, my friends, there is no way, in fact, that you can read about these wanderings of the children of Israel in these days unless you take those things and apply them by way of principle and by way of precept and by way of promise to your own heart or to your own mind. We're to be instructed by these things. We are to learn from them, and we're to have them applied in our own souls, as I say, as the Lord would have them applied in our own day. Well, that's what we've been endeavoring to do as we've moved through the course of these wanderings from the day that they left the land of Egypt up and until this point where they have now reached that spot which the Bible calls the Valley of Rephidim. Now, it's all very appropriate, of course, this particular or these particular scenes that we come to now with regards to the children of Israel. The Israelites are now meeting outward opposition. They've never met that before. They've never fought before. They've never been engaged in a battle before. In fact, as we're told earlier on, you recall, the Lord has deliberately led them in a certain way out of Egypt towards Canaan so that they wouldn't see warfare because they had never fought in their lives. They had been a slave people all their days to the pharaohs of Egypt. And so they had never seen war, so God had avoided warfare for them, as you might say. But now they're going to see war. Now they're going to enter into a battle. Now they're going to be confronted with an enemy. And they're going to have to fight that enemy. And by the grace of God, of course, they're going to overcome that enemy at the last. And so all of that is so appropriate, as we said, to our own hearts and our own souls. The Lord redeems his people, redeems them out of their slavery to that old serpent, the devil. And when he brings them out very often in a very gentle fashion. There are things that God in his grace enables us to avoid. He leads us, as the prophet says, as a man leads a child with reins. But there comes that point, my friends, when suddenly we discover that we've got Amaleks to fight against, that we've got battles, that we've got conflicts, that we've got engagements that we must undertake in this Christian life. And so the Lord calls us not only into a pilgrimage, he calls us into a warfare. And as these children of Israel have now taken their pilgrimage, suddenly, you see, that pilgrimage turns into a battle, turns into a warfare. And in fact, it turns into a warfare with this man Amalek, for one, Amalek, as he's called, with whom there will be warfare right until that last time when God wipes the memory of him from off the face of the earth forever and ever. So as we've looked at the lessons in the pilgrimage, now, as you know, we've turned to the lessons in the battle, because this is the first battle that the children of Israel fight. And so in it, as we might imagine, there are going to be those things very relevant to us by way of application that we're to receive in our spiritual battle and in our spiritual warfare in this world of ours. Well, then, last time, you remember, we looked at something of the enemy, and we looked at something of that tactic then that they're told to adopt under the Lord's servant Moses. And for this evening, then, we're going to look at something of the battle itself, and then the outcome of the battle, which of course is a victory for the children of Israel through the grace of God given to them. Now, the enemy, of course, is Amalek. And the lovely way that that is expressed there in verse 8, then came Amalek, it says, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Then came Amalek. And he's come out on purpose to withstand the children of Israel. And as I say, it's not long that we're in the Christian life when we discover that we've got all our Amaleks that come out against us. And as we said, you can interpret Amalek in a spiritual sense in anything that would impede you in the Christian life, in the old devil himself, in the world, in the flesh, in our old nature that still breathes within us and beats within us, anything that would set out to hinder our progress in the Christian life, that's an Amalek. And that Amalek, my friends, is what we have to fight against and learn and continuously fight against in the Christian warfare. And then you remember the tactic, and what a strange tactic it was. When Moses tells Joshua to choose out men and go out, he says, fight against Amalek. And tomorrow, he says, when the battle begins, I'm going to go up onto the hillside. And I'm going to lift up my hands before God, and I'm going to take Aaron and her with me. And he goes up onto that hillside, and that's the strange tactic, my friends. But you see, right at the beginning of this prototype battle for the children of Israel in the pages of the Word of God, there is indelibly stamped the lesson that if ever we will fight the battle, we will fight the battle in God's way and with God's methods. And those very ways and methods that seem so ridiculous to the carnal heart and to the fallen heart of man. No doubt Amalek could have understood well enough when Joshua went down with his chosen men and began to enter into the conflict. But my friends, if he knew at all about Moses up there on the hill, lifting up his hands to the Lord and Aaron and her, eventually shoring up his arms as they got heavy. You know what Amalek would have made of that? He would have thought it to be absolute foolishness and absolute folly. So be it. So be it. Because when the Church of Christ is called to fight her battles, she is called to fight her battles in ways and with weapons and with methods that are completely foolish to the carnal heart of man. And the sad thing is, when the Church of Christ takes on those things that are carnal in order to endeavor to fight her battles and gain her victories at the hand of the Lord her God. But the whole thing, as you know, is a fair descriptive passage concerning the fight that we are engaged in. When you come to the battle, you see how, in fact, that there are what you might call three roles that are fulfilled by the children of Israel. First of all, of course, there's that fighting role that's fulfilled by Joshua and those chosen men of Israel that he takes with him down into the valley of Rephidim to enter into conflict with Amalek. And then, of course, there's the praying role that Moses himself takes on as he goes up onto the hillside overlooking the valley of Rephidim. And then there's the supporting role, or the supportive role, if you like. And that's filled and fulfilled by Aaron and Hur, who go up with Moses and they stay up his hands and help to hold up his hands until, as it says, the going down of the sun. The fighting role, the praying role, the supportive role. And isn't it a strange thing, though that strange, but there in that very first battle that we are to learn from, these things were written for our admonition. There in that, my friends, in fact, is the whole calling of the Church of Jesus Christ in her battles. Each and every one of us, of course, fulfill all the roles in a spiritual sense. But there stretched out before us by the Holy Spirit of God is everything that we're to undertake and set our hands to as the people of God in our generation. There's fighting to be done. But there's no use fighting without praying. And because there's praying and fighting to be done as well, then there's an awful lot of supporting to be done. And so there in that battle of Rephidim, the Lord, as it were, sketches out for us in physical terms, not all physical, spiritual as well, but in basically physical terms, the Lord draws for us a picture of the battle that we're to be engaged in. There's a fighting role. Never lose sight of that. And of course, we touched on that already when we looked at that tactic that they were going to adopt. But you know, Christians are called into a good fight of faith, and I trust none of us would in any way argue with that or set that aside, although by some people's behavior at times it's gay questionable if they've really got the heart of the matter within them. But when the Lord calls us, he calls us into the fight, my friends, and into the battle. And it's a bad thing when we're not engaged in the battle. You can't be neutral when it comes to the things of Christ. And so the Lord calls us into the battle. And it's in that man Joshua and the others of the children of Israel who actually go down and to do the fighting in the valley of Rephidim. It's in their obedience and trust, really, that you get the whole application to our souls with regards to the fighting role that we're to fulfill as the people of God through the Church of Christ. Now look at those verses again in verse 8. Then came Amalek, it says, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. It's the first introduction to Joshua as well on the pages of the Word of God, as well as the first introduction to the first battle of the children of Israel in the pages of the Word of God. And the first introduction to Joshua, my friends, sets him out as a soldier. And it sets him out as a soldier who absolutely bows to the orders that he's put under. Without question, without halting, without wavering, without querying anything, Joshua immediately does what Moses, the spokesman of the Lord, tells him to do, and he puts his hand to that way that the battle will be fought. And he's obedient with the rest, and he's trustful with the rest. He's never fought before, never in his life, my friends. None of them have fought before. But without hesitation, they take on to fight in the Lord's way. Remember, they have ended up in Rephidim anyway, because that's the way God has led them. And so if they're confronted with a battle in Rephidim, the Lord knows all about the battle. Therefore, they had best better fight the battle the way that God will prescribe for them to fight the battle. And as far as our Christian calling's concerned, don't you know this, my friends? That if we're called into a battle with the old serpent, the devil, in the first place, it's God that's called us into it. Not only that, it's God that has made the very declaration of war in the first place. Because as soon as our first parents fail, and we fail in them, we were at peace with Amalek. We were at peace with the devil. I and would have remained at peace with the devil, except that God came and pronounced now, he said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. I will do it. I will start the war. And that enactment of Eden is carried on in every one of us as and when the Lord redeems us. By our nature, we're at peace with the devil, absolutely at peace. We've got no quarrel with the devil. My friend, if you're unconverted, have you got a quarrel with the devil? Of course you haven't. No, anything goes wrong in your life, not the devil you blame, it's God that you blame. So you've got no fight with the devil. And it's only when God comes and redeems a person's soul and makes him to be at peace with himself, then at that same point, he makes him to be at war with the devil. And it's only God, my friends, that sets it at loggerheads with that old serpent, the devil. Only God does that. Now then, if it's God that starts the war in the first place, we had best conduct the warfare in the way that he says. Not in any other way. Not with our own carnal notions or our own fallen thoughts, but in the way that God himself says. And isn't that what the whole issue of that great Ephesian passage is all about? When Paul, you remember, exhorts us with regards to the Christian warfare, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You'll not do it in any other way. You'll do it in God's way. You'll only fight with the armor that God prescribes and with the armor that God gives. And of course, that's God's word. And we are called to trust in what God gives us for the battle. To trust in the God who gives us the armor for the battle, and to trust in that armor from beginning to end and in nothing else. Put on the whole armor of God, says Paul. Not a wee bit of it. Not the bits that you like. Not the bits that you choose. Put it all on. because it's God's battle and God's fight, and therefore you fight it in God's way and with God's method. And as we've said, of course, that's what absolutely distinguishes the carnal heart from the spiritual heart, or our own hearts when they're acting carnally and not spiritually. The carnal heart's always arguing with God about the means that he prescribes for doing certain things. Doesn't it argue even with regards to the means of salvation itself? Not the cross, says the carnal heart. Oh, I want to be saved, but I don't want to be saved by the cross. No, no, I'll do something. I'll perform some good work. I'll join the church. I'll get baptized. I'll take communion. I'll start coming along and meeting with God's people. I'll do something. No, says the Word of God, first of all, you'll commit yourself to salvation through the cross of Christ alone. And my friends, it's when the church herself and when the believers themselves are spiritual and not carnal, then we find it easy to bow to the Word of God. But when we're not like that, then we want to do things our own way and introduce our own weapons and come and fight the battle, not in the way that God has prescribed, but in our own way. But so there's a fighting role, there's a battle, and there is a role that's to be fulfilled by us all. And that's the one where we take in hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to direct us, to mold us, to make us, to bless us, to take us to be with our God forever and evermore. One weapon, one breastplate, one helmet, one shoes, one everything, my friends, for the Church of Christ. And that's in the Word of the Eternal God. So there's a fighting role when we are called into salvation and into the church. Now, of course, there's a praying role, and how marked that is and exemplified in that man Moses as he takes the rod of God in his hand and goes away up the mountainside then. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Tremendous picture of the church at prayer, or the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ at prayer. And who would question the absolute necessity of the church and her prayer? Who would question it theoretically? And yet practically, my friends, isn't there a great big question mark stamped over the necessity of the praying role in the churches of Christ? And here's the whole battle. Not just the fighting in the valley, but the praying on the hillside as well. And Moses goes out there. And Moses lifts up his hands towards the Lord. And note the result, that as long as his hands were lifted up, then indeed Joshua prevailed. But as soon as they began to sink, then it says Amalek prevailed. Amalek prevailed. And you'll recall again that great passage in Ephesians, when Paul has outlined all that armor and all the different parts of it and all the separate parts that we're to put on and have on. Then he says, you remember, about praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. After you've got all the armor right for the battle, then, you remember, comes the brasso. Comes the polish to keep your armor bright. Attend with constant care. And the battles never fought in the spiritual Christian Church of Christ without the prayer as well that is to go and accompany it. Surely it's that scene of Moses on that hillside that Paul has in mind when he writes to Timothy. And you remember how he tells Timothy that he wants prayer to be made for all men, he says. For all men. For all kinds of men. And he, in fact, defines them for those in authority and government, for kings and all the rest. He says, I want you to pray for all men, Timothy, because God will have all men to be saved. There's no strata of society or man out with the influence of the gospel of God. So pray for them, he says, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. And Moses had his holy hands lifted up before the Lord as he prayed for that battle. And the Church of Christ is called to do the self-same thing, and it will have the self-same effect insofar as we do it or don't do it, as the case might be. You know, my unconverted friend, we do lift up holy hands for you. It's always a surprise when a person's converted and they come among some Christians that have known them for some years. I know it happened in my own case, and I'm sure it's happened in the case of every Christian. And suddenly people that you didn't know very well, perhaps, and they come to you and you say, you know, we've been praying for you. We've been praying for you. By name, before God, in the context of the church, or individually, before God's throne of grace, we've been praying for you. You know what we pray for you, my friend? We pray things like this: Lord, save their souls, because their souls are damned unless you save them. Lord, deliver them from going down into the pit. Redeem them. Get them away from hell. Open up their eyes. Pierce their hearts. Do whatever you will, but save their souls. That's called praying for those who never think to pray for themselves. Because do you ever think to pray for yourself? Oh yes, you say, I do. Let me tell you the kind of prayer you make. Lord, I'm not feeling too good today. Take away my headache. Lord, I want something. This thing or that thing. Things are pressurizing me a wee bit. Lord, help me. My friends, nothing wrong with any prayer. But you've never got to the heart of prayer until you pray, Lord, save me or I perish. And until you do pray like that, be assured that there are those praying for you until such times when you are able and do pray in those terms. But as far as the prayer of the church is concerned, my friends, absolutely essential. Absolutely essential for the unconverted. In fact, in a sense, we get an opportunity to imitate the Savior, to imitate the wounds of the Savior. You know that lovely hymn that speaks about five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The church has an opportunity to pray that sinners might be redeemed by the grace of God and brought to Christ. Now, it's not easy. And you know, the Lord shows us in this very first battle that this part of the battle isn't easy. And so, in fact, we can draw a measure of comfort out of the hardness that we find sometime in prayer, yet at the same time, a measure of challenge to our hearts. And you see, isn't it a remarkable thing that you never ever read that Joshua's arms were heavy waving that sword about? But Moses' hands were weary, holding them up in prayer before the Lord. So God knows, you see, that it's a hard work, a hard work. That's why it's so easy, you see, when it comes to the prayer meeting of the church, to find any excuse. I'm not talking about reasons, although there can be a very fine line sometimes between reason and excuse. But any excuse, because it's a hard work. And God knows it's a hard work. And in that very first prototype battle of the people of God, God shows us it's a hard work. Moses' hands were weary as he tried to pray in relation to that battle in which they were involved. At the same time, my friends, when Moses grew faint in the praying, then Joshua failed in the fighting. And that's the challenging part. And we need be in no doubt about the connection that when we fail in the praying side, then we're going to fail in the fighting side into the bargain. That's why the Lord told his disciples a parable with this intention, as he said, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Told them a parable about it because it was so necessary, so expedient that they must know it, that they are called to a praying place in the church and in the battles of the church of Christ. So then, because it is like that, then you get an introduction, of course, of the grace of God in the whole thing. And you get that which we say you might refer to as the supporting role, or that supportive role. In verse 11, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." That supportive role, my friends, of Aaron and Hur. And isn't it a lovely sight? And a very, very simple question. Are we supportive in the things of the church or in the things of the gospel? Do we support? There's some great supporters in the Word of God. You read through the Word of God. Get a man like Onesiphorus that Paul speaks about. I promise myself someday, my friends, I'm going to preach a sermon on Onesiphorus. "This thou knowest," says Paul, "they've all turned away from me there in Asia. But," he says, "the Lord, give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Came to Rome, and he asked around, "Where's Paul?" And he came and sought me out, he says, and he ministered to me. And how many things he ministered to me there in Ephesus, you yourselves know. He was a supporter, a supporter. You go into the Old Testament, you get a man like Obadiah. You remember when poor old Elijah thought that there was nobody left but himself? And yet there was a man called Obadiah who was a servant to Jezebel herself. And he fed a whole lot of the Lord's prophets who had had to go into hiding in the cave. And he fed them from food from the queen's own table. Obadiah. You remember Philemon. You remember what Paul says to him. He says, "Brother, the bowels of the saints are oft refreshed by thee. I can depend on you." Philemon was a dependable Christian on whom he could depend. And you remember the old Puritan that preached the sermon on the words, "And Bartholomew." You never ever read of anything that Bartholomew did on his own. But you read of others doing things. And those others with them, it says, time and time again, Andrew and John, and Bartholomew. Simon Bar-Jonas and Bartholomew. He was always there, you see. He was always supporting. See what Aaron and Hur do. They get a big stone and they push it under Moses. And they say, Moses, have a seat on the stone. And then we'll hold up your hands. You know, my friend, there are some Christians, more like they put a boulder in each of your arms. Make them go down all the harder. Supporting. Will you ever forget that precious word that the Savior himself spoke about that woman that did that thing? She has done what she could. Tremendous word. Tremendous word that lifts the least saint of God and the least thing done to the honor of God right into the realms of the commendation of the Son of Glory himself. She hath done what she could. And the Lord honors, you see. Oh, Joshua was there in the battle. Moses was there on the hillside. But so were Aaron and Hur. You know, Mr. Spurgeon has a lovely thought on parts of this battle. It's concerning Moses' rod. And you see there in verse 5, it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. Thy rod, the Lord calls it. Well, in a sense, it was Moses' rod. But of course, if anything was ever going to be done with it, it had to be something more than Moses' rod. And Moses himself knows that. So he says to Joshua in verse 9, And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. At the same time, the Lord is quite willing to acknowledge, Moses, it's your rod. And when Moses lifts up that rod, my friends, and Joshua prevails, the Lord, in fact, acknowledges those means that Moses has taken and used as the source of the victory that day in Rephidim, just as he does there in verse 13. It says, And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Joshua discomfited Amalek. Was it Joshua, do you think, that did it? Of course it wasn't Joshua that did it. Wasn't Joshua that defeated Amalek with his fighting? No more than it was Moses defeated Amalek with his praying. It was God that did it. Yet God acknowledges the means that he told them to use and they now employ. And God does that. Mr. Spurgeon has a lovely wee jagged word of application concerning that thing. He says, you know, it's like a man that I knew once, and he said he had a wife who was worth her weight in gold, but he never told her. He never told her. And no doubt the basis was, now I hope all the men here tell their wives from time to time that they're worth their weight in gold if they are. But no doubt, you see, he thought to himself, well, if you tell them too often that they're too good for you, they'll start to believe it. Well, says Spurgeon, God's not like that. God's not like that. And God encourages us in our roles, even in our supporting roles. And the Lord takes the very instruments that he provides to be used, and when they are used by us, God in his love and his mercy ascribes the very victory to what he has given for us to use. And so whatever our calling in the church, we're called to do it. And the whole business, you see, is multi-sided, all-embracive, from whatever angle you look at it. Aaron and Hur held up Moses' weary arms. That was an encouragement to Moses. Can you picture him? He's getting on at this point, you know. And his old arms begin to drop down. The rod's getting awful heavy as he holds it up. And they begin to drop down, and along comes Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, and they begin to heave them up again. Moses was glad of that. Moses was glad of that, my friends. Down there in the valley, of course, What an encouragement for Joshua and the fighters to glance up from time to time and to see Moses holding up the rod there. What an encouragement for them. And then what an encouragement for Moses and Aaron and Hur to look down into the valley and see how their prayers were prevailing before the Lord in the outcome of the battle that was sizing up. They were all encouraged together. The fighters and the prayers and the supporters. They all saw the victory coming as under the hand of the Lord their God. And that's the church, my friends. Sometimes we're more in the Joshua position. Sometimes we're more in the Moses position. Sometimes we're more in the Aaron and Hur position. But we're all in all the positions at some point or another. We're all to fight. We're all to pray. We're all to support. And we're all to do it together. I was reading recently how those words of President Kennedy, you remember J.F. Kennedy, could so aptly be applied to the Church of Christ. You remember what Kennedy said once? He said, "Ask not what thy country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And that was paraphrased. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. And let me tell you quite candidly, my friends, that it's a spiritual crime to high heaven, the lethargy and the laziness and the indifference and the disobedience of the professing people of God in our day. You see, in Israel there, you were either fighting, praying, or supporting. Today, you get a group somewhere behind some of the boulders in the hills complaining that the battle wasn't going very well in the valley or there weren't many at the prayer meeting on the hillside. Isn't that right? The cheek of them. You know, my friends, I've got deaf ears for anybody that wants to tell me anything about the Church of Christ and yet doesn't strike one blow for the cause of the Church of Christ in our day. Deaf ears. They've got nothing to say. Nothing to say. And the Lord has called his people, my friends, and we have that calling for as long as we live. You see the duration of the battle, verse 12. But when Moses' hands were heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Until the end of the day. And linked with that then, verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The battle went on. And it went on and on and on until the victory was gained. And gained it was to the glory of the Lord. Now that victory we were going to look at, my friends, it's a great victory. Need only mention it perhaps then. He's discomfited. They turn Amalek away. They gain the victory, yet for this time, only for this time. And they're to go on to fight with Amalek from generation to generation. Why didn't God just wipe Amalek off the face of the earth there and then, and that would have been the end of it? You know, some people even, they adopt that kind of attitude when it comes to what you might call the remainders of sin in the Lord's people. Why doesn't the Lord take away sin? Why does he still leave sin? Why does he leave a battle for us to continue in? Of course, I don't know all the answer to that. But one thing I do know, my friends, that there is a great way of appreciating God's goodness to your heart, and that's through the realization of the very sin and sinfulness that God has saved you from. You see, two men can be saved from drowning in entirely different ways. You can save a man from drowning by holding him back from falling into the water. Or you can save a man by drowning from snatching him out of the water
when he's just ready to sink for the last time. And the attitude of those two men, of necessity, must be very different. If somebody's going to slip and somebody reaches out their hand and pulls them back, they'll be thankful. Thank you, they'll say, for doing that, for holding me back. Ah, but if a person falls into the raging sea and the water begins to fill their mouth and fill their lungs and their heads beginning to swim, and they begin to sink to the bottom and rise again and sink once more, and they're choking, my friends, and somebody reaches in and pulls them out, don't tell me that that person's attitude to the one who saved them isn't different from the first. Of course it is. Of course it is. And this remainder of sin within us, one thing it ought to do, it ought to make us thankful that we are delivered from it. And from the condemnation of it. They've got a token, you see. Yes, God will wipe out the memory of Amalek from under the sun. This victory is a token. Let them rest in that. And they do. And they set up that altar, of course. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which literally means the Lord our banner. They had fought under the banner of the Lord. They had gained the victory under the banner of the Lord. And so they rejoice in that victory that God has granted them. And that's what we do. We get token victories, but we can still raise up a banner to that everlasting victory. That's what we do, in fact, in the Lord's table, as we pray so often at the Lord's table out of the Song of Solomon. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And Christ has redeemed his church, rescued his church. We haven't yet been fully, old Amalek's still around. But my friends, be sure of it, because we have the victory vouchsafed in the gospel to our souls. Then there will be many victories until that eternal and final victory is given into our hands. We're on a pilgrimage, and it's a fight as well as a pilgrimage. And let's endeavor to fight it in the way that the Lord prescribes for us in his word. And then we will have no hesitation in raising up our banner to him that loved us and gave himself for us.